You have your Bibles, turned back with me to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our look at what grace does according to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, in this little book, Paul celebrated what grace does for us in redeeming us, forgiving us, adopting us, saving us, and reconciling us to God and to one another. And what grace does in us by inspiring us to join in God's work and compelling us to use our time, talents, and treasures for the glory of God and the good of His church. Well, Paul then depicts how grace transforms us. And last Sunday morning, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 31, and noted the practical difference God's grace makes in the way that we live. Well, this morning in chapter 5, Paul continued that emphasis on a grace that transforms us when he writes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." I want to pause there because there's a lot in these two verses. Paul calls us to imitate God. And he points out that while imitation of God is not the means by which we experience grace, it is certainly the result and evidence of our experience of grace. Because if we are God's children, we are moved to imitate the one who has done so much for us. Now, when I think of the term imitate, I think about what it requires. Consider a toddler who learns to walk. At first, he watches all the two-legged people moving around him. As they move to and fro, his eyes can barely keep up with them. He sees what they're doing and at some point aspires to do it too. But that isn't enough. A child doesn't learn to walk because he wants to. It takes focus, effort, practice, and perseverance in spite of those occasional failures. Well, as dearly loved children saved by God's grace, Paul calls us to be imitators of God by living a life of love. But Scripture consistently portrays love not as some nebulous or sentimental feeling. Rather, it's expressed in concrete behaviors of truth-telling and self-giving sacrifice for the good of others. That kind of love does not indulge, overlook, condone, or affirm wrong. Rather, it resists that which is evil to seek the very best of the one who is loved. Consider this. Which parent is more loving? The one who indulges misbehavior, refusing to correct and guide? Or the one who lovingly instructs and disciplines for the good of the child? You see, as one who walked in love, Paul uncompromisingly pointed out that grace transforms us by leading us to turn from immorality to holiness. He continues in chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, Paul is writing to these early believers, and among those early believers were some who maintained that grace freed them to do as they pleased, even to engage in sexual immorality. But back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul had called believers to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And here he pointed out that holiness is characterized by sexual purity. The terms used in verse 3 were commonly referred to prostitution, adultery, and any kind of fornication, which was a broad term used to refer to any sexual activity outside of a biblical marriage. And these were as common in the ancient world as they are today. Paul's first readers lived in that culture, and some of them had that behavior in their past. So here Paul was not condoning their past, but he was calling them to something different. Sexual immorality may be common in the world in which we live. It may have even been part of our past at one point, but it is incompatible with new life in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, Paul pointed out that these are not proper among saints. Or as the NIV puts it, they are improper for God's holy people. Our thinking in this area has become so diluted that it is increasingly common to hear professing Christians minimize, excuse, or even condone sexual sin. And in our concern to appear loving, we have often failed to be loving by disregarding the teaching of Scripture. Holy people are a consecrated people, set apart, dedicated to God, particularly in the area of sexual morality. In fact, holiness is characterized by moral virtue. Did you notice verse 4? There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul indicates these kinds of things are not even to be the subject of conversation. Obscene words, crude gestures, vulgar jesting, and dirty insinuations are to have no place in the lives of believers. In fact, he goes on in verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul points out to ignore God's instruction is to become an idolater who set up an object of worship other than God. And notice what follows in verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." A very serious danger, both then and now, is a wrong understanding of love, of grace, of Christian freedom. False teachers were teaching that there's nothing wrong with sexual impurity. For them, grace and freedom meant freedom to sin. And their teaching seemed plausible, and it appealed to sinful inclinations, but Paul pointed out that these are contrary to God's instruction. So he wrote, "See that no one deceives you." Moral matters matter. And did you notice that phrase in verse 6? "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes." Now, the wrath of God is not a very popular concept in religious circles today. In fact, it is often dismissed as archaic and outdated, as utterly inconsistent with the grace of God depicted in the New Testament. And yet, here it is in the New Testament, mentioned by the apostle of grace in this wonderful epistle about grace. Why do we find it here? Because the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus meets the issue of sin. But it does so in a way that does not lessen God's holiness or his demands. Rather, it emphasizes them. You see, grace is so significant because the sacrifice of Jesus has met the holy demands of the Father for all who turn to him in repentance. But for those who don't, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he writes in verse 7, "Therefore do not be partakers with them." Grace is to transform us, leading us to turn from immorality to holiness. And grace transforms us by leading us to turn from darkness to light. Look at verses 8 through 14. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Here Paul calls us to leave behind the fruitless deeds of darkness in order to walk as children of light. Now, light is characterized by authenticity. In a world of falseness, of pretense, of hypocrisy, where people wear masks to hide their true selves, the Christian has been exposed to the light. By drawing near to God, spending time with God, we allow God to search our hearts, to reveal our motives, to unmask our intentions and our goals. And that light at times brings conviction. And it can reveal some ugly things. But the conviction of God, which the Christian accepts and to which he submits, is the gateway to recognition, repentance, and new life. In this way, lives are changed. But they're changed from the inside out. When the inside is made new, masks can be thrown away. Pretensions can be abandoned. Because the one who has stood before the all-seeing eyes of God has little need to pretend before others. And the one who remains and walks in the light increasingly reflects the fruit of the light, as depicted in verse 9. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Paul here depicts an authenticity that reflects naturally and increasingly these virtues that reflect the character and nature of God. In this transformation, even our innermost desires are changed, so that we go from seeking what we want to seeking to please the Lord. Verse 10 says, "trying to learn what is pleasing to God." See, Paul here depicts an inner transformation, a complete reorientation of our motives and intent so that we increasingly live in the light. And this light is characterized by illumination. Verse 11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. You know, those who are experts at spotting counterfeit money do so by their familiarity with the real thing. They know and study the real thing so closely that they can identify any difference in the smallest of detail. To live in the light, bearing the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth, produces a contrast that naturally exposes evil for what it is. And the hope is that people will see the difference, that they'll be confronted with an alternative, and that they too will turn from evil to the light. Verse 14 says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Commentators indicate that this was likely a baptismal hymn sung when a new believer expressed his or her faith in the Lord. It was a hymn that celebrated new life in Christ Jesus and marked a new way of living, the symbol of baptism, of us waking up, being raised from death to life, so that we live in the light. Because grace transforms us by leading us to turn from darkness to light. And grace transforms us by leading us to turn from foolishness to wisdom. Look at verse 15 through 17. He says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Once again, Paul placed an emphasis on how we live with that term walk, and pointing us to a wisdom that is very practical. Anybody ever done dumb things? I mean, we've all done dumb and foolish things. Things that were potentially damaging to ourselves and others. We've been impulsive. We've been thoughtless. We've been careless. Done all kinds of dumb things in our lives. It is by grace that any of us are still here. But wisdom is characterized by discernment. In verse 15, Paul called believers to wise living, wise decisions, to be able to discern right from wrong, that which is good from that which is bad, that which is good from that which is better. Because in verse 16, he reminds us that the days are evil. See, wisdom helps us understand that some behaviors are not consistent with faith in Christ Jesus. That theology and ethics go together. What we believe about God is to have a transforming effect on how we think and how we live. Because knowledge and experience, no matter how deep, can never substitute for proper behavior. Verse 16 reminds us that opportunities for Christian witness are brief, and they quickly slip away. As a result, we are to live in such a way that we present a positive alternative in a corrupt and corrupting world. And wisdom is characterized by direction. Verse 17, he says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Instead of seeking personal gain, what's personally expedient, the way of least resistance, or what is most convenient, most enjoyable, or what is most personally advantageous, we're called to seek the purposes of God. For this is the true mark of wisdom, a reverence for God that seeks the will of God. See, grace transforms us. It does so by leading us to turn from foolishness to wisdom. And grace transforms us by leading us to turn from self-indulgence to devotion. Verses 18 through 20, Paul continued, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." To get drunk is to indulge ourselves to the point of giving up control. Paul indicated that we are not to give up control to chemical escapes, to fleshly desires, to worldly pursuits, to entertaining diversions, or to anything else in this world. In fact, we are to give control to the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And Paul goes on to point out that that kind of devotion is characterized by worship of God. Verse 19, he talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. It's what we've been doing this morning. Because in worship, we focus on God. We hear about God. We celebrate God. We praise God. We proclaim God. And we do so together. As a result, the practice of worship is both a means to and the evidence of God's ongoing transformation in our lives. We're moved to worship. And we're increasingly changed by worship. And such devotion is characterized by gratitude to God. Verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Always giving thanks. You see, the answer to self-indulgence and the emptiness that is common in always wanting more is found only in recognizing, responding to, and giving thanks for all that God has done in Christ Jesus. This life is not about us. It's about God. It's about what God has done. And what He has done calls forth a response. Grace leads us to turn from self-indulgence to devotion. Now, we live in a world of selfishness, a world of wickedness, a world of relativism and compromise. But grace transforms us by leading us to turn from immorality, darkness, foolishness, and self-indulgence to live lives of holiness, light, wisdom, and devotion. Ross Douthat wrote a book entitled Bad Religion, and in it he wrote these words, "Our emulation of Jesus can prove fatally incomplete. In our quest to be inclusive and tolerant and up-to-date, we can imitate Jesus' scandalously comprehensive love while ignoring the scandalously comprehensive judgments. We can use His friendship with prostitutes as an excuse to ignore His explicit condemnations of fornication and divorce, while recognizing His willingness to dine with outcasts and converse with non-believers. We can de-emphasize the crucial fact that He had done so in order to heal them and convert them, ridding the leper of his sickness, telling the Samaritans that soon they would worship in spirit and truth, urging the woman taken in adultery to go and from now on sin no more." Yes, we are called to imitate our Lord. But such imitation is possible only as grace transforms us, leading us to turn from immorality to holiness, from darkness to light, from foolishness to wisdom, and from self-indulgence to devotion. You know, I fear today that far too many professing Christians relish what God's grace does for us, but stop short of what grace is intended to do in us. The transformation God's grace brings about. What about you this morning? Do you know the grace that forgives? The grace that adopts you into the family of God? The grace that saves and assures you of eternal life? The good news of the gospel is you can. Regardless of where you've been, regardless of what you've done, that grace brings salvation to all who believe, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Do you know that grace this morning? If you do, then that same grace transforms. That same grace leads to new life. So this morning, if you're a professing believer, has it led to new life? Has it led to new behaviors? Has it led to the exchange that Paul depicts in this passage? Is grace having its transforming effects in your life? Or are you on the fence? You revert back and forth. When you feel like you need it, relishing in God's grace, but when you want to do as you want to do, doing as you please. God brings those together in grace. God accomplishes salvation by the same means by which he brings about transformation. And perhaps this morning, as a professing believer, he is calling you back in trusting dependence to draw near to God, to know that grace that transforms. If you've stumbled, will you respond like that toddler learning to walk? By renewing your focus, getting up, and going once again, depending on the grace that not only forgives, but brings strength to change. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're a person of faith, but God is calling you to renewal, to say, God, gradually life has become more about me. It's become more about what I want, what I'm interested in. It's led me to compromise your instruction, to depart from what you've called me to be and do. And maybe this morning God is calling you to renewal, to say, God, I've been drifting. I've been compromising. I've been engaged in things that don't honor you, that don't please you. Will you get before him? Lay yourself bare before him. Ask him for the help that he supplies to provide what you need, both in grace that forgives and a grace that changes. But perhaps you're here this morning, you're seeking a church home. You're seeking a place to grow in that transforming grace, to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness, to grow in wisdom, to grow in devotion. That's what we want to be about here at First Baptist, of knowing the grace of God and the power of that grace, not only for us, but in us, that he might also work through us. And if God is leading you to partner with us here at First Baptist, we would welcome you. But however God is leading you to respond, whether here at the front or there in your pew, I invite you to do so as Ron comes again to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Lord, be glorified. And as we sing, may that be our prayer as we respond to his grace. Would you stand together as we sing?